I am here this morning. My voice is not, so turn up the microphone, move closer, seating right here. I started going to church in the spring of 1990, before I was a Christian. And at that time, I knew nothing about churches or denominations or theology or anything. But I wanted to know more about this Jesus, and so I started going to church with a friend, and I quickly learned one thing about this church. They believe the Bible, and I was convinced that that made them fundamentalists, because in my universe, there were non-Christians and fundamentalists, just two camps. If you believe the Bible, that meant that you were a fundamentalist. Now, when you hear the term fundamentalist, are you probably thinking of, you know, narrow-minded Christians who don't smoke and don't drink and don't play cards and don't go out with girls that do. I mean, that's sort of the, you know, contemporary definition of fundamentalism. But of course, that wasn't my definition growing up. I had this category of people who actually believed that the Bible is the Word of God and sought to live their life according to the Bible. Well, that's craziness. That's fundamentalism. So imagine my surprise when I started going to a church that I quickly learned was a fundamentalist church. Well, it is probably not that helpful to call ourselves fundamentalists today, although sometimes it's fun at a dinner party to just get the conversation going, you know, and just say, yes, I'm a fundamentalist. But it's probably not so helpful to use that term. But it is important for us to identify ourselves as individuals and as a church that believes the Bible, that we take the Bible to be the Word of God, that we see Scripture as our final authority and not tradition, not the church, not your feelings, not your experience, but the Word of God is our final authority. This morning, I want to begin a sermon series called Is the Bible Enough? And this series is about Scripture and how Scripture guides and forms and even regulates our life together as a church. Now, normally, as you probably know, I preach a sermon from basically one main text, and we work through that together. But these next three sermons are going to be a little bit different as we're unpacking these different ideas about Scripture. Today's sermon is called Know the Word. And it's going to be an overview sermon about Scripture and about how we should view it. Next week, I plan to preach a sermon called Sing the Word, as we look at what Scripture has to say about music and singing in the church. And then I'll end the series with the sermon Pray the Word, to give us a better understanding of how our prayer life is to be informed by Scripture and how we're actually called to pray Scripture together. Now, for some of you, I recognize this may be old hat. And if so, I pray that you will be patient as we slow down and drink some spiritual milk. But some of you may have never given careful attention to why we read the Bible and study the Bible, why we seek to sing the Bible, why we seek to pray the Bible. And if that's you, then my prayer is over the course of the next few weeks that you would just be overwhelmed by this amazing truth that God has spoken to us, that he's made himself known to us. What a great thing. And for all of us, I pray that we would leave this morning with a hunger to know the Word. Now, if you're taking notes, the outline this morning is very straightforward. I'll be working through just two important characteristics of the Word of God. First, the Word is trustworthy. And second, the Word is sufficient. It's trustworthy and it is sufficient. All right, now first, the Word is trustworthy. Now, when I say Word with a capital W, I could just as easily say Bible. I'm referring to the 66 books of our Bible that make up our Old and our New Testaments. And if you go to the very beginning, you see a table of contents, and there they all nicely listed out for us, our Old Testament, beginning with Genesis and ending with Malachi, our New Testament, beginning with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and, and ending with the book of Revelation. All of these books make up what we as Christians call the Word of God, the Bible. Now, you may wonder why we don't have new books today. Well, why is this it? Why aren't we having additions to these 66 books of the Bible? Well, some argue that we do. Muslims believe that new revelation, new scripture, came from God to Muhammad. Mormons believe that new revelation came to Joseph Smith and continues to come to the head of the Mormon church. But we have reason from the Bible to believe that day of revelation has ended with these books. And one of the verses that are very helpful in leading us to reach that conclusion is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. Now, by the way, the first scripture reference, by all means, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. Just know there's going to be a lot of references coming. So this could be a great day to test your Bible sword skills. Also a great day to just keep notes and write down the references that I'm referring to, because I probably won't leave time to move back and forth. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, we read that the church was built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, so that there was a time when God spoke through prophets and through apostles. He filled them with his Holy Spirit in such a way that they wrote down his words. And in so doing, the foundation of the church was built. Our foundation as a church is not the bricks and mortar that lay underneath this floor, but our foundation is the Bible. It was laid by the prophets and by the apostles. And with the end of the apostles, with the end of the prophets, we have no new revelation. We have all that we need. We have everything that we need in these books that God has given to us through the prophets and through the apostles. The foundation has been laid. Now, the most astounding miracle, I think, of the Christian faith is that the sovereign and powerful and all-changing and never-changing Creator God has spoken. He's revealed himself to sinners like you and like me. Right now, I'm reading Walter Isaacson's biography of Benjamin Franklin, and it's really interesting as I read the book how often this biographer, Isaacson, is simply quoting Benjamin Franklin's own autobiography. Benjamin Franklin made it a point to write down his life and his events, undoubtedly, so that future biographers would go and see actually what Benjamin Franklin said, so that we can know what Benjamin Franklin was thinking and what happened to him, or more likely, we can know what Benjamin Franklin wanted us to think he was thinking, wanted us to think what happened to him. But in the Bible, we have a perfect giving of God's mind, of his character, of his nature. God has spoken. He's left us with his words so that we can know him better, a record of his character in words that we can understand. Now, I don't have time in a sermon like this to go into all of the reasons we have to believe that the Bible is trustworthy. But there are many. And some of them are very personal. So, for example, the Bible makes really good sense of my life. As I struggle as a man and as a Christian, I read the Bible and I say, wow, this really makes sense of my fear and of my guilt and of my temptation. And it makes sense of the good things, my peace and joy and thanksgiving. I read the Bible and it reads almost like my biography, like whoever wrote this really understands me. And my spirit testifies within me that this is the Word of God. It's a very personal reason to believe that the Bible is trustworthy. Some reasons are historic. You can read the Bible and read of the many promises that God made. We thought of so many going through the prophecy of Isaiah. The promise that God made to build a nation. And sure enough, history tells us that Israel was created by God to be his special people. And ultimately, the people of God have been fulfilled in the church. So here we are, Jews and Gentiles alike, gathered together, praising God, just as God said in the Bible would happen. There's the prophecies of a servant who would come and serve his people by dying for his people. And there's the reality of Jesus Christ who died on a cross for sinners like us. And we could go on and on and on. Prophecy after prophecy in history fulfilled. Some reasons are personal. Some reasons are historic. Some reasons are textual. We just get them right from the word itself. The Bible, for example, it claims to be the word of God. So if you look at Romans chapter 1, as Paul begins this letter, here he is, a common Jew in the first century, and it is his understanding that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, are the holy scriptures. These are the holy scriptures of God. So you look there in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel that he promised, that God promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures. So Paul took it for granted that the Old Testament, the holy scriptures, these were the very words of God given to the prophets in the holy scriptures. And Paul went further than that. Paul even claimed that his own words were the very words of God. We see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, when Paul is commending this young church for accepting Paul's words as the very words of God. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writing with his companions, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." So there it is, Paul accepting that the Old Testament are the words of God, and Paul making the amazing claim that his own words delivered to the church are the very words of God. But the reason that I land on more than any other to believe that the Bible is the word of God, the reason that I come back to again and again, the reason it probably feeds my faith more than any other, is the fact that Jesus Christ took the Bible to be the word of God himself. Because my faith is in Jesus, I believe the Bible is trustworthy. Read the Gospels, and this conclusion is inevitable. Jesus cited the Holy Scriptures again and again. He cited the Scriptures as authority. He interpreted the Holy Scriptures. He preached from the Holy Scriptures. He quoted the law and the prophets and the writings of the Hebrew Bible. He said in Matthew 5 that he came not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus is a Bible believer. And not only that, Jesus taught with authority. He expected people to accept that he was speaking to them the authoritative words of God, a trustworthy word. Jesus is the prophet to end all prophets. Just go through the Gospels and just start underlining how many times Jesus says, "But I say to you, trust me, believe me." He presented himself as one with divine authority. And not only that, but in John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus promised that one day he would send the Holy Spirit to his apostles, and that Holy Spirit, he would remind the apostles of everything that Jesus had taught so that the apostles would be able to keep a record of Jesus' testimony, of his teaching. And sure enough, in the first century, that's exactly what happened. The apostles began writing. We got the Gospels and the letters, the book of Acts, the book of Revelation, a written testimony of the word of God. So here's my point. If you are wrestling with questions of the Bible's accuracy, its inerrancy, its authority, the place to begin is with Jesus Christ. You have to ask yourself, is Jesus who he said he is? Can I believe that he did what he said he did? Can I believe that he died on a cross for sinners? Can I believe that he rose from the dead for my salvation? If you have come to believe that Jesus is who he said he is, that he rose from the dead, then you should take his view of the Bible. And Jesus believed that it was true. You know, everyone in my family knows who to turn to for medical advice. It's my wife, Dina, who was a PA for many years. It is not unusual for my family members to seek out her opinion on everything from bruised knees to sinus infections to sore throats. She helped me this morning. She doesn't always tell us what we want to hear, but we know her and my family trusts her and we take her at her word. And how much more should we take Jesus at his word? If Jesus could look at the Holy Scriptures and treat them as the very words of God, if Jesus could promise to deliver the Word of God through his Holy Spirit, shouldn't we trust him and take him at his word? He is not just a man, he is the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:2. And he is not just a prophet, he is the last of the prophets. Hebrews 1:1. And he is not just the Word of God, he is God. John 1:1. If we accept the testimony of Jesus, we will find the Bible to be true and trustworthy. It all starts with him. Now let's spend a few moments and think about how we should respond to this amazing truth. Three things. Number one, treasure God's word. Treasure it. Romans chapter 7, verse 22, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, all of Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, they speak of God's word as something to be delighted in, something to be tasted, something to be treasured. But of course, first you have to treasure Christ. Until you treasure Jesus and who he is and what he's done, you'll never rightly treasure the word that he has given us until you come to see that he is who he said he is, that he lived the life that you couldn't lead, that he died the death that you deserve. Until you come to see that, you'll never believe the Bible is true and trustworthy. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to welcome you. We're so glad that you are here listening with us as we go to God's word to understand what he would have us do and how he would have us live. And God's word makes it so clear how you can become a Christian. Mark 1:15, repent and believe the good news. Turn from your sin. Turn from your inward rebellion against God and trust in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You'll come to treasure Jesus the way I do, the way so many of us do here. And you'll come to treasure his word and desire to live your life, not on the basis of what you think is right, but on the basis of what God knows is right. And you will be like the psalmist who prayed, I remember your ancient laws, O Lord, and I find comfort in them. Psalm 119, 52. Treasure God's word. Number two, become skilled in the word. Become skilled in the word. Have you ever skipped a stone, one of those, you know, a thin stone, a thin pebble on the surface of a lake? And you know what happens? It sort of effortlessly glides across the surface of the water. I do fear that too many of us are like those stones. We skip across the surface of the Bible, but we never plumb its depths. We are content to get a little wet, but refuse to get soaked. Well, we don't want a church full of people just skipping across the water. We want a church full of boulders, eager to roll down deep into the lake of God's perfect, trustworthy word. And this takes time, and it takes study. And so it's one of the many reasons I would encourage all of you to join us for our creatively entitled Sunday School Hour, which takes place the hour before our main service here. The vast majority of these Sunday school classes are simply studying the Bible, going through passages of Scripture. So make it your priority to come and to learn. They start every Sunday morning at 9:30, though in January they'll begin at 9:15. Come and make it a priority to learn during those times. and come having read and thought about the text. Prepare yourself, much like I often ask you to do for the sermons. Come having read the text. We'll do that with your own Sunday school classes. It's usually no more than a half a chapter in the Bible. Read that text and come with questions. And if you don't know the text that's coming next week, ask your teacher, email your teacher. They'll be glad to share that information with you. And a small but not unimportant thing, come on time. Out of respect for your teachers, out of respect for the holy word of God. I know life is full, kids, grandkids, life is full. But come on time, make it a habit to be there, be an encouragement to the teacher, and be ready to engage in the scriptures that are about to be unfolded. Become a skilled practitioner of the word of God. And number three, devote yourself to the ministry of the word. Devote yourself to the ministry of the word. Listen to what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture. And let me just stop right there. Until I come, Paul, of course, was an apostle. Now, that doesn't mean that every word that Paul spoke was authoritative. If he was, you know, giving someone directions, you know, how to get across the street, that wasn't the word of God. But Paul knew as an apostle that he had been especially anointed by God's Holy Spirit so that when he came and instructed congregations, he wasn't coming bringing his own message, but he had come bringing the word of God. But there were times when Paul couldn't be with them. And so he tells young Timothy, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture. If I'm not there to give you a revelation from God, then devote yourself to the revelation that you already have, to the public reading of it, to preaching and to teaching. And I take this to be the mission of the church today. We open the word, we read the word, and we preach and we teach the word. And that's what we're about. That's what we do. And we do this because the word is God's word. It's true and it's trustworthy. And there is no better way to spend our time than to humble ourselves before the Lord and ask him, what would you have us do? How would you have us think? How would you have us live together? How would you have us enjoy you and serve one another? God, teach us. Help us to understand you better. The only way that we will last in this life, the only way we will persevere in the faith is by devoting ourselves to this ministry of the word. God's word is trustworthy, and therefore we should treasure the word. We should become skilled in the word by studying it ourselves, and we should devote ourselves to the public ministry of the word. And this takes us to our second and last point. The word is sufficient. It's enough. In March of 2008, before I was called as your pastor, I shared with the deacons, and some of you deacons are here and you'll remember this, I shared five things that I thought, you know, before the church votes, these are five things that you should know about me. And the point in those five that I referred to most often was, I think at the time, the second point. Very simply this, my confidence is in God's word. I wanted the deacons to know that my confidence wasn't finally in myself, but it was in scripture. And now I would have said this wherever the Lord may have called me to pastor, but I knew a few things about Mount Vernon. I knew, for example, that the church was tired after a season of just great transition, one that many of you lived through. And I knew that the church had financial issues, that there was some debt. I knew that the church was within the perimeter, and I am a savvy enough map reader to know that it is not within the perimeter where we are growing demographically. The demographic growth in Atlanta is existing beyond the perimeter. In North Atlanta, it's existing far north of us. So I knew that Mount Vernon wasn't in an area that was naturally growing, naturally in our immediate vicinity, drawing lots and lots of people. And I wanted the deacons and ultimately you to understand that there was a steep climb ahead with the tenure of a new pastor. And that in the midst of that climb, my confidence wasn't really going to be in myself. It just couldn't be. My confidence was in God's word. The Bible would be sufficient to build this church. Well, that same weekend, I don't remember exactly, but I think it was the reception. I think reception was held as either Saturday night or Sunday afternoon. Anyway, there was a reception for my family and I. And a former deacon, one who actually wasn't in this group, and one who's not here now, came up to me and he very honestly said something like this. "Son, I didn't vote for you. I think you're too young. And our problems are too big for you to fix. You think this is going to be a community church. It's not. We're a commuter church, and we're always going to be a commuter church." Well, I was and am young, and I appreciated his comments. And I share them with you to say that I had some inclination of what I was getting into. Between my own examination of the congregation, between the comments of men like that, I was warned internally and externally that this would not be easy. And I don't think he meant to, but that deacon encouraged me, challenged me to check my own heart, to see if I really believed what I just said the day before, that the word of God is sufficient to build his church, even as it is preached by a man as young as myself. To this day, I remain convinced that the Bible is sufficient to meet our needs. And we are called to be 100% convinced that only God's word will build his church. And for this very reason, one of my favorite passages in Scripture that speak to this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, the man who planted churches galore, the man who refuted the philosophies of his day, the man who took Peter down, wrote, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. I know that I am not eloquent, and I have no superior wisdom, and there are some mornings where I can barely get out words. But we are not gathered today to revel in my wisdom. And when you share the gospel, the point is not your skill. The point is that as we share God's word, as we teach the word to others, we do it as a demonstration, not of our power, but of the power of God. Our job is to place the word of God before other people and then watch as the Holy Spirit works. And the Holy Spirit always works, bringing either a word of judgment against the one to whom the word is heard, or a word of salvation to those who receive it as the word of God that it truly is. So, when I say that the word is sufficient, I mean that the Bible, in this Bible, is everything that we need to become Christians, to grow as Christians, to glorify God as Christians. I am not saying that if you become an accountant, everything you need to know about being an accountant is in this book. Just to be clear, I'm not saying that. If you are in school, continue in school. That is a wise and good stewardship of your time. But I am saying that the Word of God is perfectly able to lead us and to guide us, to regulate our lives, to help us learn how to glorify the Lord as a plumber, as an accountant, as a homemaker, as a student, as a pastor, and as a church member. The word is sufficient. It's all that we need. It's everything that we need. And the key text is the one that I shared with the deacons in March of 2008, 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's a text that Scott read to us just a few minutes ago. It's a text that speaks of the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. Look again there at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired. It's where we get the word inspiration. The very breath of God has formed, has created the words that we have in our Bibles. And this God-breathed Scripture, all of it, is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, by that Paul includes the women of God, so that every Christian may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is trustworthy because it is God-breathed. And though the Bible was written down by man, its author is ultimately God. And since it is God's word, we can trust that it is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. The Bible is the tool that we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work, not just some good works. The Bible is not merely the tool that you need to be using or turning to be equipped to be a good parent. The Bible is a tool that you need to be equipped to be a good child, a good employee, a good employer, a faithful member of this body of Christ. The Bible is sufficient for everything that we have to do, from how to work, to how to marry, to how to parent, to how to grow and live together as a church. And so, like a doctor applying ointment to a wound, I see it as my primary task in life to apply the Word of God to our hearts. And the Word, rightly applied, will do its work. God will use His Word to equip us for every good work, including the building up of our church. And when that deacon told me that I was too young to pastor this church, I wanted to receive his counsel. I mean, I really did. I trusted that there was some wisdom in what he was saying. But I also wanted to remind him that regardless of my years, I would never have enough wisdom, never have enough savvy, never have enough leadership skills to provide our church, God's church, what she needs. I was trusting in God's word and God's spirit to do the work. And I believe that then, and I believe it now, that if God's word is faithfully preached from this pulpit, if it is faithfully taught in our classrooms and treasured in our homes, that God will be glorified and that good things will happen. And I leave it up to God to define what those good things are. But I trust that good things will happen. Now, our response should be clear. Four things this morning. Number one, memorize the word. Memorize the word. When we memorize Scripture and apply it to our fight against sin, we are on our way to becoming a boulder that soaks in the lake of God's word rather than a tiny stone that skips across the surface. Now, at Mount Vernon, we have followed the pattern set by John Piper and Bethlehem Baptist Church by encouraging every member to memorize at least one verse of the Bible each month, a verse that we call, as Bethlehem does, our fighter verse, because these are verses that we intend to help us fight sin. And in a little bit of irony, I noticed if you turn to your bulletin that this scripture verse is 1 Timothy 4:12. I wish I had that memorized when that deacon talked to me. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Excellent. We want to memorize this verse. We want to have this verse memorized. We want to make it a practice of not just encouraging our children to memorize the Bible, which they do so very well, but to train our aging minds to soak in Scripture, to memorize verses, and to have them on hand in our own fights against temptation. So when the temptation might hit you to indulge in sin, 1 Timothy 4:12 is in your mind, and you may say to yourself, it doesn't matter how old I am, God calls upon me to set an example for others in my speech and in my faith and in my purity. And if this word is on the tip of your mind, the Holy Spirit will use it to help you walk in truth and in righteousness. Members of Mount Vernon, make it your practice to read the Bible, to memorize verses like this, and join us in the joy of believing that the Holy Spirit will take words like this and apply them to our hearts. Very simple application. Memorize our fighter verses. It is near the end of the month. This verse is about to change. So for some of us, there are just a couple days left. Memorize the word. It's trustworthy. It's true. Get it into your mind. Number two, submit your feelings to the word. Submit your feelings to the word. Our feelings are not trustworthy. I want to be very clear about this. Our feelings are not trustworthy. At times, they will lead us astray. Now, I have seen this in my own life. There have been times when my gut is telling me to indulge my sinful nature. My feelings are telling me it's not that bad. God will forgive you for saying that. It needs to be said. Go ahead. Even as Christians, sin still lives in us. Our consciences are not fully sanctified, and neither are our feelings. More than once, I have had a professing Christian come up to me in an attempt to justify his or her sin. They felt sure that God wouldn't want them to suffer, and therefore they were going to rebel against him. They felt sure that God wouldn't want them to leave a relationship, even if it wasn't God's design in the Bible. They felt sure that God wouldn't want that for them. They felt sure that God wouldn't want them to stay married. They just knew it deep down in their heart. They knew that God wouldn't want them to be in that relationship. Even in cases when the Bible so clearly addressed their very situation, they felt sure that God had spoken to them in their feelings and that they knew what they had to do. They allowed their feelings to trump God's word, and it was left to me and to other Christians to speak into their lives and say, I hear what you're saying, but it doesn't appear to be what the Bible says. You know, you're telling me that God wants you to leave your marriage, but I hear you describing your plight, and I hear the word, and God seems to be saying, fight for your marriage and persevere. So here's my counsel. Submit every decision that you have to the word of God. Before you make it, submit it to Scripture. Every decision, every action, just like the president is able to veto any measure that comes from Congress, so let God's word veto any decision that you would make when it is not in accord with God's word. And if you're wondering, I just don't know, well, that's why God has given you a church and fellow believers and pastors. He's given you a whole council of men and women who love you and want to help you discern how God's word would have you live and what God's word would have you do. Trust God's word and not your feelings. Number three, trust that God's word will build his church. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the church, was asked how he accomplished so much. How was he able to topple a corrupt regime and really spark a revival in the church? His answer was simple. Quote, I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer, he wasn't Baptist, with my Philip of Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. And I want us to have confidence like that as we devote ourselves, and not just in this time, not just in the pulpit, but as we devote our very lives to the teaching of God's word, that the Holy Spirit would work in our midst, changing our hearts and changing our church and challenging us and sanctifying us. It is critical for our future as a church to believe that God's word is sufficient to build it up. We cannot rely upon our facility. We cannot rely upon our location. We cannot rely upon our programming or our advertising to grow our church. I recently heard a pastor preach about some other church, and I don't even know it. But he said that this pastor had this idea that if he made the church parking lot artificially look full, in other words, somehow if he got the members of the church to agree to park their second cars in the parking lot, you know, that this would be a good way of reaching the community, because nobody wants to go to a church that's half empty. So fill up the parking lot and it'll create this perception that there's life in the church. Oh, that is sad. We are called to believe that God's word is sufficient to, I mean, if we don't have that, what really do we have? I mean, there's better speakers and there's better buildings and there's better events. What do we have except God's word? And how sad it is that so many are convinced that it's not enough. Trust that God's word will build his church. And I could say so much more about that. If you want to hear a little bit more about that and you're a member or considering membership, come to our Knowing MVBC, our church membership class, because the first session of that class is speaking about the need to be confident in God's word for the building up of his church. But number four, trust that God's word will build you. I begin, as I said, each membership class at Mount Vernon by making the statement that overall, the church has lost its confidence in God's word. We've relied on fads and gimmicks and sought to be relevant and engaging. And we built our churches on a foundation of sand. And many will not hold up on the day of God's judgment. And pastors will surely pay a price for their leadership in this abdication of their responsibility to guard the gospel. And part of guarding the gospel is ensuring that we're building on the gospel and not on the health of our marriages and not on the obedience of our children, but we're building on the word, the gospel. But I want to argue that the problem is even deeper than that. The problem can be found in our living rooms and our bedrooms and our dens, where too often Bibles collect more dust than they do conversation. And sadly, I know what this is like. I know what it is like to spend days, even weeks, for those to go by where the Word of God is treasured at church, but it's virtually abandoned at home. And my fear is that the reason that so many pastors have been led to forsake the careful preaching of the word is because so many homes no longer demand it. Because the word of God is not delighted in, it's not treasured, it's not esteemed, it's not tasted Monday through Saturday. And so why should Sunday be virtually any different? Now, if this does not characterize, I know this does not characterize everyone here, and I praise God for that. And if it doesn't characterize you, if you are relishing a season of life where the word of God is being honored in your home as you treasure the gospel and so you seek God's wisdom in the word, my prayer is that you would continue. You would persevere in being a boulder, soaking in God's pure word. But if you have, for whatever reason, abandoned the word for television or rest, or for just no reason at all, you've just abandoned it, almost dismissing it by virtual accident, let me encourage you that it is not too late. I recently had the great privilege of meeting with an elderly man in our church. He and his wife are no longer able to attend. They're older, having a hard time getting out. But I was thankful to meet with him because we had never really had a conversation. And there's about a 50-year gap between the two of us. And so when we met, again, 1 Timothy 4:12 came to my mind. Here I am, his pastor, but he's lived quite a lot of life. But nonetheless, I knew that the Lord had entrusted me with the role of being a shepherd of God's flock and that he was a sheep in this flock, and I wanted to minister to him even as he ministered to me. And so I asked him if he'd been praying. He said, "Yes, Pastor, I've been praying." I asked him about the gospel. We talked about the gospel. I asked him if he'd been reading the word. And he very honestly said that for years and years and years, he hadn't. Been a faithful member of the church, referenced his Sunday school lesson, but hadn't really read the word. Well, I gently spoke to him, after all, he's 50 years my senior year, about his need for the word of God and his need to prepare for heaven and his need to bathe his wife in the word of God, because the responsibilities of marriage don't end after, 15 years of marriage. They continue to go on and on and on. And I knew that this man was going to stand before God and give an account for how he shepherded his wife. And so even though I was so much younger, I gently said, "Brother, you need to care for your wife and read her the word and pray with her." And he was very humble. He thanked me for my words, and we prayed, and he left. Well, the next day, I was surprised to get a phone call from him. And this 90-year-old man wanted me to know that before they went to bed the night before, that he'd read Matthew 5 aloud to his wife, who has been struggling with anxiety. And then they prayed together. Now, in the world's eyes, that is not such a big thing. But I was delighted to see a man honor the Lord by beginning afresh to cherish and to read the Bible. The word is sufficient, and it is never too late to trust the word of God to build you up. His word is trustworthy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy scripture. We thank you that your word is trustworthy and true, and that it is sufficient for absolutely everything that we need to do. We repent of the various ways that we have failed to read and rely upon your word. We repent of that. And we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would treasure Christ and treasure the word that he has given us. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.